One way to seek the kingdom is to seek after the King, to learn and appreciate all that He is and all that He has done for us. And we do that, as we just sung, by hearing every word that comes from His mouth, which we turn to now in His Word, the Bible. I'm going to read three passages with you this morning, and I'm putting them up on the slide. We're going to read these in order. So I'm going to leave that up. We're going to leave this up as we read these passages. The first one we're going to look at this morning is from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. If you are using a Bible like the one on the bench that has headings on it, this is the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Second passage we're going to read is Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And finally, we'll read from Romans 8, 13 through 17. I'll pause between the readings of these. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "You know, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now we're going to turn ahead to later at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28. Jesus Christ has taught about the kingdom of God. He has been condemned to death. He has died on a cross. He rose again 3 days later, and now he is with his disciples right before he ascends to heaven. This is known as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority and on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now finally, Romans chapter 8, verses 13 through 17, page 1184. You're using a Bible from the bench. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is God's holy word. We're in our second series, our second week of a series called Back to Basics. We are looking at the fundamental things that Christians believe. And we believe these things based on what the Bible teaches us. What does it mean to believe in God, to have faith, to trust in Him? That's where we began last week with belief itself. And I wanted to begin reviewing that or at least reminding us of belief, faith versus doubt by asking you if you saw or you noticed anything in Matthew chapter 3 or Matthew chapter 28 about faith and doubt that stood out. You see, in Matthew 3, John has a problem with what Jesus is doing. He's got a line up, you know, ready to be baptized one after another. He's next to the Jordan River, and John the Baptist looks up, and suddenly Jesus is the next in line. And John's like, wait a minute. No, you belong where I'm standing. I belong where you're standing. You ought to baptize me. I'm the one that's sinful. I need to repent and demonstrate that with the cleansing baptism. You are sinless. Why are you going to be baptized? John tried to deter him and didn't make sense to Jesus why he would be baptized. And quite honestly, it doesn't always make sense to us either. But Jesus said, no, this is the way it needs to be. I need to be baptized by you. And while John was telling people to repent, Jesus had no sin. But it seems that Jesus here is fully identifying himself with sinners, even though he's not one himself. And we know that he does this in order to save us. And then it's 3 years later, after Jesus had been through the Passion Week, death, burial, resurrection, he's now on a mountain with his disciples, Matthew 28. This man that the disciples saw die, they watched people carry his dead body into a tomb, wrap it up. They saw him breathe for a really long time. Jesus now is standing in front of them again. And what does Matthew 28, verse 18 say? When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, wait a minute. I thought seeing was believing, right? Well, not when what you're seeing is that unbelievable. You know, people don't come back from the dead. But Jesus did. It's funny. I think some people today look back 2,000 years in Bible times. They say, well, yeah, back then people were really superstitious and they just thought anything and everything could happen. So it was easy for them to believe, but that's not what the Bible says. That's not the picture the Bible paints. The disciples knew it just as well as we do, that people who die don't come back to life. And they knew this was crazy enough to wonder if they should even trust their eyes. And that's why they worshiped him, but some doubted. Brothers and sisters, every character in the Bible who God encounters in a significant way, who is commissioned by God to carry out his calling, who becomes part of God's plan of redemption, every one of them wrestles through some doubts. Every one of them has some struggle to believe and to do what God calls them to believe and to do. And so we shouldn't expect the life of faith to be a cakewalk. If you find yourself in a place where your faith is being tried, no others have been there. If you face a situation unlike anything you've dealt with, you're wondering if your faith can hold up to this. If you find yourself asking a question that you've never asked before, you've got an answer that you can't figure out or it's eluding you. You've gone from confident to having this little area of uncertainty that's nagging away at you. Those experiences can be frightening. They can be disorienting. What you're going to keep hearing from me in this series is don't go it alone. If you're not sure who else to talk to, please talk to me. I was in Middlebury College just past Tuesday afternoon. The InterVarsity Christian Fellowship hosted a Christian philosopher named Professor Megan Sullivan. And as you can imagine, she gave a presentation then held a time of questions and answers about some of the really deep, fascinating, challenging, mysterious questions about our life of faith. And one of the questions she spoke to is, why does God seem to remain so hidden? You know, the way I've put this before is, why doesn't God write in big, bright letters in the sky every evening, "Hello, world, I'm still in charge. Read the Bible to learn more. Signed, God." You're like, why doesn't he just show up that way? Why is he hidden? Why does it take effort and work to seek after him? And one thing Professor Sullivan said that struck me is that it seems to be God's will that his creatures work at seeking after him, and that they work hard at it together. In other words, God forms his people through their seeking. Working at questions and doubts together is exactly what God wants us to do, and one way that God forms us into the people he wants us to be. I begin kind of reviewing all of that because this morning we're delving into a challenging topic, something that's difficult for our minds to grasp. In fact, I don't think we can grasp them in the sense that we can comprehend them. We can apprehend, though, that we can receive what we do know, what God has told us. And what we're talking about this morning is the nature of God. What kind of being is God? And the way that Christians have talked about God is saying that he is triune. We believe and we worship and we serve the Trinity. This word that has been used to name colleges and buildings and science fiction characters and streets, Trinity has become like known throughout the world because of God. Trinity means unity of three, and we believe that one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the reason we believe this is because this is the God that the Bible has revealed to us. And because this is the God the Bible has revealed to us, the Apostles' Creed is organized into those three parts, those three distinct categories. So when we profess our faith, we say, "I believe in God the Father." And then we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And then we say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And each of those parts of the creed speak about that person's unique or primary dimensions of our salvation history. Our own catechism speaks about the Apostles' Creed as articles of the Christian faith. And question 24 asks us, how are these articles divided? The answer, into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. The Trinity is the shape of God's revelation. God created, and the primary agent of creation is God the Father. God rescued his creation after humanity unraveled it into the chaos of sin. The primary agent of God's redemption is God's Son, Jesus Christ. And now those who have been delivered, who are being prepared for life, eternal life with God forever, are being recreated to reflect God. That process is called sanctification, and the primary agent of that work is the Holy Spirit. But the Trinity is not simply what God has made himself look like to us. He's not just tricking us into believing this. We believe that he reveals not simply what is helpful to us, but what is actually and factually true. Triune is not simply how God is, it is who God is. And question 25 of our catechism asks, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? This is because this is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Now let's look again at how God has revealed himself in his word. And these three passages are the primary ones we want to look at together this morning. Let's go back to Jesus' baptism. Here we see all three persons of the triune God present, but not in a way where God kind of looks like a son at one moment and then suddenly he looks like a father the next moment and then he looks like the Spirit the next moment. No, these persons communicate with one another. One gives the other. They send each other to each other. The Father loves the Son and symbolically gives him the Spirit. And so we see the triune God all present here at Jesus' baptism. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28, we hear Jesus speak in a very unique way that is echoed throughout the rest of the New Testament. In verse 19, Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples to baptize disciples in his name, that is, in his singular name, one name. And then he gives three names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, either Jesus is bad at grammar, or he's teaching us something about the God who makes us who we are, the God who stakes his claim on us in baptism, who says, you are mine. There's something about God that is three, and there's something about God that is one. And some people get really sloppy, and they just say, well, God is one and God is three. That's a contradiction. We're saying God is one in one sense, and God is three in a different sense. What Christians believe about the Trinity, what the church has done to work out what the Bible says over the centuries, it might be a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. We say that God is essentially one while being personally three. And that means in every way we can understand it to mean be essentially being a being, God is one. And in every way we understand what it means to be a person, God is three. You and I are one instance of humanity, and that one instance is one person. The only God that exists is one instance of God, but he has three persons. Now, analogies have their limits, but they can be helpful. Many Christians have thought about a triangle is essentially one shape with three sides. There is something one, and there is something three about a triangle. In fact, we have this triangle in the symbol of the Christian Reformed Church. Triangle and the cross, the triune God and Christ's redemption, or what we are all about. Or in terms of math, one times one times one is one. When you're thinking about it, three dimensions and one cube is kind of what that math points out to. There's one analogy, my favorite analogy, and I've got to go over to the piano to do it. You're wondering what this is going to be. Jeremy Bigby, a theologian and a musician, says that instead of trying to visualize it, let's listen to it. Three notes, one chord. And when you strike each note, each other note has harmonics that resonate and nuance and complement the strings on a piano. So a middle C doesn't sound the same as it does when C is also played with an E. And is also played with a G, which I just played. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is unique in that each person impacts the other person, and they intertwine. They find their delight and their love in one another. And so this is the God that the Bible reveals. Now I want to think about how we experience the Trinity. C.S. Lewis had a very interesting way of describing our experience of the Trinity whenever we pray. Whenever we fold our hands, we close our eyes, we focus on who? Jesus taught us to pray to God the Father. And so we pray to God the Father, but we also know from Scripture that Jesus Christ, the Son, intercedes for our prayers. We pray to God the Father. We pray alongside Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in his name and for his sake. And the one who is enabling us to pray the whole time is the Holy Spirit. Whenever you pray, the triune God is surrounding you and enfolding you. You're focusing on him, through him, by him. You're praying to God through Christ by the Spirit. And you're praying to one God. You're not praying that the Son will do something that the Father doesn't want him to do or something like that. This is one God, one unified will, one unified being in three persons. Of course, the other way, and the main way I wanted to talk about us experiencing the Trinity is how we've been adopted into God's family. We're children of God because we're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We have a father, we have a brother, and that father and that brother have given us God's Spirit to dwell in us and to shape us and conform us to look more and more like children of God. This is Romans 8, verses 13 through 17. You've been adopted into God's family is what this passage says. And this spirit of sonship works with our spirit. There are two spirits going on. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we still have a spirit that, so we just can't say, well, anything that's an intuition or any inclination or any default behavior we have, we can't blame that on the Holy Spirit. We have a spirit, and sometimes we and the Spirit have some conflicts, but it's by that Spirit that shapes us that we can call God Abba, Father. And the amazing thing is that as children of God, we get to share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. God's preparing this to recreate this whole world, beautiful and amazing, and just give it to his Son. And by giving it to his Son, he's going to give it to all of us. We all get to delight forever and ever in his new creation. Now, I know often people find that this talk of Trinity is very abstract. It's very heady and cerebral, and what does it matter, and why does it matter? And there's a lot of reasons it matters. Of course, if you want the truth, you want to know who you worship. But I thought this morning, and it's the title of my message, is that we need to appreciate the Trinity because that's who loves us. That's who loves us. The Trinity is not an abstract thing we believe that is disconnected from our day-to-day lives. We know God as triune. To know God as triune is to know the concrete ways he's demonstrated that he loves us. You see, God delights in being God. God is the most glorious, beautiful being there is. And so God, for him to be perfect, he's got to delight in himself. But in order to do that, God doesn't have to look in a mirror and say, wow, I'm an awesome God. God is doing that by being God the Son, delighting in God the Father and God the Spirit. He's doing that by being God the Father who just delights and loves his Son and his Spirit. And God delights by being God the Spirit who just can't get enough of the Son and the Father. God is a community of one who is delighting and loving one another. And this is why the Christian understanding of God stands out uniquely amongst all other belief systems. And then when God created the world, he didn't create out of any need. He was already 110% satisfied and delighted in being God. In other words, we're not just creatures that are here to serve some kind of neediness of God. He didn't say, oh, I'm kind of lonely. I gotta make something to look at or enjoy or delight in. God's not using us for something. He created us out of sure love. He wanted to just share himself more with something new. He wanted to share his glory and his love with creatures, with a creation, with a universe. So God shows his love in his creation by the overflow of his love is who we are. It's who we were made to be. And of course, when his creation rebelled against him, he continued to show his love by loving us enough to send his son to be incarnate, to be part of his creation, to be a human being in order to rescue us. And God's love of that creation continued in his love for our redemption. And he sent Jesus Christ to rescue us, who is God himself, but is also fully one of us, a human being. God's Son, God the Father and God the Son share this Holy Spirit, this connection, this love, this fellowship. And God also wanted to share that with us too. And so at Pentecost, he pours himself out on the church, on his people. To believe the Trinity is to simply respond to the God who has loved us and the God who has saved us and the God who empowers us. We don't have to battle each other about, you don't believe the right thing. Why it matters to believe this, because we want to acknowledge and we want to affirm the God who has done this for us. Could you imagine being rescued from a burning building by a firefighter, and he pulls you out, and you're alive because of what he did, his sacrifice, his risk. And the firefighter says, here's my name, and this is who my family is. And you're like, oh, that's not who you are, and that's not who you're related to. Like, what kind of ridiculous, undermined lack of appreciation would that be to say, I don't take your word for who you are? The Christian church has believed and affirmed and loved the Trinity because the Trinity has loved us. And this is why we state together with one voice, with one heart. We believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And we're called to reflect that, to imitate that. So in the Gospel of John, verse 17, Jesus prays that we might be one just as he and the Father are one. The Trinity shapes us to be a church where diversity can be united, where people that are different are essentially one. So worship the Trinity. Seek to apprehend the glory of the Trinity and respond in love to the love of the Trinity.